We're in Acts chapter 17, and we left Paul in Athens.
He wasn't in jail.
He left in Athens. About verse 16. He was in jail not long ago. He's getting in trouble all the time. We're on Paul's second missionary journey, where he left Antioch. He went through Barnabas and Timothy and went down to Cyprus. But Paul and Silas had went up overland through going through the churches that they had already established on the first missionary journey. They picked up Timothy and Lystra. God didn't allow them to go minister anywhere else. They ended up in Troas and picked up Luke there in Troas. And then he had a vision calling him over to Macedonia, went over to Macedonia. And in Philippi, he established a church there, and at least two converts that we know of, Lydia and the jailer, but it talks about the brethren. So more than those two converts. He went on to, he got run out of town there. Went over to Thessalonica, and we read in Philippians where the church in Philippi was sending money to support him in his missions. Caused a ruckus in Thessalonica between the believers and non-believers, and the Jews had run him out of town there. He went over to Berea and again went to synagogues preaching the gospel and stuff. And the Jews from Thessalonica heard he was over there and said, this guy's still not far enough away, because it's only about 50 miles apart between those two. So they take a bunch of ruffians and go over there and stir up trouble again and Berea, and they said, well, we better get Paul out of here, he might lose his life again. So they, 50 miles down the road ain't gonna work. We'll get him way out of here, So they take him all the way down to Athens, but they only took Paul, got Paul out of town. Apparently, he was the focus of everything that was going on. He is probably the most vocal in the gospel, preaching the gospel and so forth. And he left Silas and Timothy there to try to get the church established and functioning after he left. But as soon as he got down to Athens, the people that had escorted him down there, he sent a message back to tell Silas and Timothy, come on, that's enough time. They should have got everything fixed back there for me. We've got to continue our mission. So he's there in Athens, waiting on Silas and Timothy to join him there in Athens. And that's sort of where we left off last Sunday at verse 16. He's there in Athens by himself, basically, waiting on Silas and Timothy to join him. And verses 16 to 21. Now, while Paul waited for them in Athens, his spirit was stirred in him when he saw the city wholly given to idolatry. Therefore disputed he in the synagogue with the Jews and with the devout persons, and in the market daily with them that met with him. Then certain philosophers of the Epicureans, now the Stoics, encountered him, and some said, what will this babbler say? Other some, he seemed to be a setter forth of strange gods, because he preached unto them Jesus and the crucifixion. And they took him and brought him unto the Areopagus, saying, may we know what this new doctrine wherefore thou speakest is? For thou bringest certain strange things to our ears. We would know therefore what these things mean. For all the Athenians and strangers which were there spent their time in nothing else but either to tell or to hear some new thing. So Paul's basically there by himself in Athens. He may have somebody with him, but we're not told in Scripture if he does. But he's looking around, and like his mode of operation is, everywhere he goes to the synagogue, And he's talking to people in the synagogue about the gospel. And it says also he's gone to the marketplace too. Synagogue and the marketplace. But he's looking around and he sees all this idolatry. And it bothers him to see all these idols around that the people are worshiping and so forth. I mean, the city of Athens is a nice metropolis. It's got nice architecture and stuff like that. But all the beauty that he sees in the city means nothing to him because it's not honoring God. It's all honoring some kind of other deity, idol, that they're worshiping. And he goes in the synagogue and the marketplace, which is, we hadn't seen that before, where it says he's gone to the marketplace. And, you know, he's gone to the synagogue and sort of got run out of synagogue and established a church and preached there. But now he says he's preaching in the marketplace too. And that sort of catches the attention of people. Some of them that's not in the synagogue, that don't go to the synagogue, not interested in the synagogue, but he's speaking in the marketplace, so it gets their attention because he's speaking in the marketplace. And it was, Athens was a very cultured and educated city. A lot of the classical Greek literature and stuff like that in the city. So they were fairly educated and intellectual there. And it talks about two groups of people, specifically the Epicureans. It said the Epicureans pursued pleasure as their chief purpose in life and valued most of all the pleasures of a peaceful life, free from pain and disturbing passions and superstitious fears, including fear of death. They didn't deny the existence of gods, but they believed that they had nothing to do with man. So, don't that sort of sound like some people today? Sounds a lot like some people today. And then they had another group there, the Stoics, and said the Stoics were pantheist, where they believed God was everything, God was part of everything, and everything was God. And the pantheists, or the Stoics, put great emphasis on moral sincerity and a high sense of duty. They cultivated a spirit of proud dignity and believed that suicide was better than a life lived with less dignity. Don't that sound like a lot of people today? You know, people that are promoting euthanasia, you know, if you can't live life the way you want it, just do away with it, you know, kind of thing. And the Stoics believed there was no particular direction or destiny of mankind, that you're just here to
exist,
enjoy things.
Yeah. You know what I was thinking about too, as I was reading that, I was thinking about how those two parallel the Pharisees and the Sadducees,
in the
Jewish.
Yeah.
So that kind of mentality is within the Jews and outside the Jews. So.
And that kind of mentality is in our society today. When you try to witness to somebody, there's no God. You know, we're just here. When we die, that's it. And might as well enjoy everything you can while you're here. Get all you can and enjoy it. And people, I don't need God. I'm just fine the way I am.
Kevin, did you read the paper this week where the atheists are starting churches now?
Mm-hmm. I seen that in the news.
Did you see it?
Yeah.
I mean, they're starting churches just like this that they can come together and sing songs and and say that, you know, there's no God. Well, we don't need God. And we can be happy without Him. Yeah.
What's their hymn song? We are greater than peanut butter.
Yeah. I think they were singing We Are the World.
Yeah, it sounds
I wonder what they're going to do when God sends down a bolt of lightning.
Paul, like I said, he was preaching in the marketplace, but criticize him, chastise him, whatever. Said, what does this babbler want to say? In other words, he wasn't communicating with a philosophical language that they were at the level that they were, you know, and he's out here preaching some kind of garbage that we don't understand, and he's not using those big fancy words that we use and all that kind of stuff, you know. So they're sort of cutting him down because of the way he's presenting his message.
Because they know that people understand him when they don't understand them.
A lot of people are snobbish about their education and so forth, and they intentionally use words that people don't understand just to show off and stuff.
Exactly.
Even in the church.
Yeah.
Exactly.
But
I had a doctor do that to me, and I looked at him and says, "I don't speak Greek. Talk to me in English." Because I had no idea what he was talking about. Mm-hmm. So he told me in layman's terms, mm-hmm. "Don't use your medical terms on me. I've been through medical field. Give me a break here, buddy."
But Paul didn't change his essential message. But we'll see later when he's preaching to those who have no biblical background, he has to approach it a little bit differently. But the basic message didn't change. But what caught their attention was that he was proclaiming some kind of new thing. And they were interested in anything new and different, that they wanted to hear what this new and different thing was. And again, that's not unlike us today.
Exactly.
You know, even as Christians, we get distracted by things. Other night, the pastor had a sermon about the prayer of Jabez. And there's different ways to look at that, but when this prayer of Jabez was promoted, this was back in, when was it, 2000, it was sort of promoted as a method to get God to give you what you wanted or whatever. I mean, that's not biblical, but that's the way it was sort of promoted. If you follow this pattern, you know, God has to give you what you're praying for or something like that. And a lot of Christians fell for that trap, you know, and that's not the only one. There's another one that came along in 2006 called The Secret, you know, and is promoted on Oprah Winfrey, and was supposedly had a biblical background. And basically what it was is the law of attraction. You ask, believe, and receive. And it was supposedly based on a quote from the Bible, Matthew 21, verse 22, "All things whatsoever ye ask in prayer, believing, ye shall receive." But they put spins on it, you know, and it wasn't a biblical spin they put on it. But a lot of Christians fell for that, and they got sucked into that. And then later than that, we've got, if you remember, The Shack, which was a novel. And a lot of churches had studies on The Shack. And The Shack presented God in a very unbiblical way. But because it was something new and different and popular in culture, you know, churches were sucked into that. So we're no different from the Athenians. You know, we fall for those newfangled things. We all like to hear something new and so forth. But Paul's message was new to them, but it wasn't new. It was the gospel that he was proclaiming. And he had to change it a little bit because of the audience he was addressing. And we see that in the next few verses, verses 22 to 31. So they invite him to the Areopagus, verse 22. "Then Paul stood in the midst of Mars Hill," Mars Hill and Areopagus, same thing. "And he said, 'Ye men of Athens, I perceive that in all things ye are too superstitious. For as I passed by and beheld your devotions, I found the altar with the inscription to the unknown God. Whom therefore ye ignorantly worship him, declare I unto you. God that made the world and all things therein, seeing that he is Lord of heaven and earth, dwelleth not in temples made with hands, neither is worshipped with man's hands as though he needed anything, seeing he giveth to all life and breath and all things, and hath made one blood all nations of men to dwell on all the face of the earth, and has determined the times before appointed and the bounds of their habitation, that they should seek the Lord, if haply they might feel after him and find him, though he be not far from every one of us. For in him we live and move and have our being, as certain also of our own poets, your own poets, have said, for you are also his offspring. For as much then we are the offspring of God, we ought not to think that the Godhead is like unto gold or silver or stone graven by art and man's device. And the things of this ignorance God winked at, but now commandeth all men everywhere to repent. Because he hath appointed a day in which he will judge the world in righteousness, by that man whom he hath ordained, whereof he hath given assurance unto all men that he hath raised him from the dead. So again, Paul is making a little bit different approach here. He's not beginning with an exposition of the scripture, because the Epicureans and Stoics he's talking to are not familiar with the scriptures. They're not going to the synagogue like when Paul's going to the synagogue and explaining the scriptures and revealing the New Testament meaning of the Old Testament that they're studying. And even the Greeks there that have an interest in the one true God, they have some knowledge of scripture. So Paul can approach the gospel differently when he's in a synagogue and people who have a knowledge of scripture than he can with the Epicureans and the Stoics that don't have that background. They have a classical Greek background, but they don't have the scripture background. In verse 22, it says, in all things you're too superstitious. Other translations say very religious. So, and basically what Paul is saying, he's not meaning that in a good light necessarily. You know, it's sort of like we talk sometimes, you know, if we give somebody a negative compliment, just by the tone of our voice, we change it, you know, you're looking good today, or something like that, you know, we don't mean they're looking good, you know, I mean, you know what I'm saying? And that's sort of the way Paul is meaning this. He's saying they're very superstitious, they're very religious, but he's not meaning it in a good way. You know, even though he's using words that can be taken that way, he's not meaning it that way. So basically what he's saying is that their religion can, instead of drawing them to God, can draw them away from God. You know, you can be religious and not in the right way, and that's basically what Paul's trying to tell them here.
Kind of like your doctor, right? Kind of like your doctor, right? Your doctor.
Oh, 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 yeah, yeah. Yeah. My primary physician, where he says he worships Jesus. He got a little idol of Jesus right there on his altar with all his other little idols. He said, "No, you're not worshiping Jesus. You know, that's not the way Jesus is worshipped."
He's talking to Gentiles here, right? He's not talking to Jews.
He's not talking to Jews here. He's talking to Epicureans and Stoics, the Greeks there, the classical Greeks, the philosophers he's talking to.
The ones that's got all
good
knowledge and no common sense.
In verse 23, so I found an altar with inscription to the unknown God. Paul understood they had a pantheon of gods. They had a whole bunch of gods that they worshiped. But they had this unknown God here. They wanted to cover every base. And that's what a lot of people want to do. That's what my doctors want. He's wanting to cover all the bases. You know, my doctor said he had went to a Christian school when he was growing up, and he knows all about the Bible. Well, she don't. But he says he knows all about the Bible, and that's why he got Jesus sitting on his altar there. It's in Hindu altar there, so he can worship all the gods. He don't want to leave anybody out. And that's the way they were here in Athens. They didn't want to leave any gods out. And just in case they might leave one out, they got an altar there to unknown gods, so they got all the bases covered. And Paul says he's there to reveal to them the identity of this unknown God that they're worshiping. So Athens was filled with statues, and the story of this unknown God here, about 600 years before Paul's time here, they had a terrible plague in a city, and a man named Epimenides had an idea. He let loose a flock of sheep through the town. And wherever one of these sheep lay down, they would sacrifice the sheep to the god nearest that shrine or temple. And if they lay down not near any shrine or temple, they'd sacrifice that sheep to unknown god. So that's where that unknown god concept come from, you know. So when Paul starts his sermon here in verse 24, he starts from the very beginning. God's creator, and we are his creatures. That is the core of our faith in the one true God. He's the creator, and we're his creatures. If we don't get that relationship right, none of the rest of it fits. None of the rest of it fits. And that's why evolution, the theory of evolution, Darwin's theory of evolution, that's why it's so critical that Christians understand that we can't put evolution and God's creation together. Genesis and evolution don't fit. And it's designed to destroy our faith. Because if we come from pond scum and up through monkeys and stuff like that, and that's where we come from, then we've got no creator God that owns us as his creation.
Well, I got a question for whoever come up with that theory. Where did monkey come from? I mean, you can go all the way back. Somebody had to create something somewhere. Mm-hmm.
They come from Mars. You didn't hear that.
Well, who created Mars?
I thought it was just man.
The Big Bang. You just got to keep going back far enough.
Yeah, I thought it was just man that came from Mars. Women are from Venus or something.
Wait, that whole time, and you want to go and see them?
Okay, Cal. Who created the bang? I mean, you can keep on.
Yeah, they say if there's a bang, somebody has to be the big banger.
That's it. So.
Right.
There's obvious a God that created everything.
Now, I watched some TV yesterday that there's some people go out the street and they question them and about, I think it's almost 30%, they say they believe the revolution. Mm-hmm. And other 70%, they say God created the heaven and earth. Mm-hmm. So I do thank God because we can 70% know and believe God.
Well, that's unusual. I think they put that kind of percentage on TV because normally they try to slant it the other way, I think.
Yeah.
They want to seem like most of the TV shows are real liberal and they want to promote evolution. And a lot of Christians try to have theistic evolution, and that's counter to what the scripture says. Totally wrong. But it strikes at the core of our faith, and Paul wants to get it right with them from the beginning, that God's our creator and we're his creatures. Mm-hmm. In verse 26, he says, and he made from one blood every nation. In other words, we're all related. We all come from Adam through Noah.
Amen.
And there's one God that created all of us, and we have an obligation to that God. Because he's our creator. And he says he is not far from each one of us. So Paul's trying to get them started off right. He's trying to spark their interest in the one true God. And he's saying this one true God is not that far from you. All of us have some kind of ingrained sense in us, I think, that there's something bigger than us. Mm-hmm. Even the ones that claim to be atheist. I was watching a show here. It's been quite a while. It's talking to a prominent atheist. I can't remember his name now. And they're going to ask me all these questions. He's explained the atheist point of view and everything. You know, we all come from evolution and monkeys and stuff like that. And get down to one point, and the interviewer asked him a question, and his response just sort of knocked me over. I can't remember what the question was, but his response was, "We wasn't put here for that purpose." Okay. We wasn't put here for that purpose. Okay, if we're put, somebody had to put us.
Exactly.
And I mean, just his language gave away his concept of a relationship with him being a creation put here by something or something, you know. And it didn't catch him, and the interviewer didn't catch it, but I was listening to it, and he said, "We wasn't put here for that purpose." I said, "Put here. Okay, if we're put here, somebody had to put us."
Somebody had to put us here. Nobody.
Yeah.
You don't believe in God?
Well, it's easier to live a life, you know, without it being a God, because then you're not accountable to
right.
Anything.
Exactly.
Right.
And that's exactly what they're doing.
Right. That's just like us. I mean, all of us, even the atheists, they have a form of worship that's within them, just a matter of what they do worship. But everybody has that concept, like you said, thinking that. That there is something out there, just a matter of you acknowledging.
Right. And people do not want to acknowledge, because if you acknowledge a creator, then you have an obligation to follow that creator, you know.
Yeah.
Like a master and slave, you know, kind of thing, or creator and creature. You have that relationship, and you have an obligation to that creator.
Mm-hmm.
And people don't want that. They don't want that accountability.
Sure.
But even Paul, he reaches back to quote something from their classical writings here. And he uses a couple quotes from Greek poets. And one of them is attributed to Epimetheus, that the guy that let the sheep go and offered to an unknown God. And Paul quoted these men because they were prophets of the Epicureans and Stoics there. But he quoted him because it reflected some biblical truth. And where we get into issues sometimes with different religions is that even false religions, there's a certain amount of truth in a lot of the false religions.
Mm-hmm.
And that is confusing for some people. My concept of Islam is that Satan wanted to create a religion that was close enough to Christianity as a counterfeit religion, close enough to Christianity to cause questions about Christianity. Where people could be drawn away from a true religion to Islam. That's my concept of it. That it's satanic based and trying to base a certain amount of it on Christianity to deceive people. And it deceives pastors too.
Oh, yeah.
My previous pastor, one of the reasons he left the church, he said the God of the Jews, the gods of the Christians, and the God of the Muslims were the one and the same God, and we're brothers in the faith. I said, "No, we're not." And this is an ordained pastor, you know, is saying that. Now, he didn't preach that from a pulpit, but because I knew he had that position, anything from a pulpit he said was suspect to me. And his prayers were suspect to me.
And let's say, so I have a friend, she is a Muslim.
Mm-hmm.
I sometimes talk and I ask a question. She said, "If my Muslim is good, or the Muslim bad, my Muslim almost, you got Jesus." So is the truth we got, they got a two different God Muslim?
No, they got one book of scriptures, Quran, and they talk about
Isa.
Yeah, Isa. Which he is not the son of their God. So if he's not the son of their God, then he cannot. They do not worship the same God we do, because our scriptures say that God does not have a son.
Right.
So if their God does not have a son, he can't be Yahweh, the Christian God. There's no way. So, again, they're deceived, but it's close enough to Christianity and using some of the same words and the same concepts and stuff like that to be easy. People can be deceived. People can be deceived.
Well, that's the devil, and the devil adds just enough to make it different that right. entices you and brings you in.
Right. Well, we see in the scripture when the devil's doing spiritual battle with Jesus in the wilderness, you know, he's twisting the scriptures to try to accomplish what he wants to accomplish, and Jesus wasn't having any of that. You know,
and if you don't study his word, you're going to fall prey.
Anyway, Paul was using some quotes from their scholars when he's talking about us being the let's see, where is it? Us being the, huh?
28.
Yeah. End of 28, for we also are of his offspring. He's quoting from some of the classical writings where their gods are talking about man being an offspring of gods. And he's trying to do that. That relate that to some biblical truth. There's a lot of scholarly controversy about Paul's sermon in Athens, and there's some degree of scholars that say that Paul compromised his message when he was preaching to the people on Mars Hill, that he was getting too far away from the gospel message by including quotes from their poets and stuff like that. I don't know. But Paul, we'll have to admit, Paul's not being very successful in Athens with his message. Let's see. But Paul's trying to promote that they're ignorant of the God, their unknown God. He's trying to give some evidence of their ignorance there, and showing that they need to be accountable to this unknown God that they're worshiping. In verse 30, he says, "Now commands all men everywhere to repent, because he's appointed a day in which he will judge the world in righteousness." The concept of repent. John the Baptist, that was his message, repent. That was the first message that Jesus preached, was repent. And now Paul is preaching repentance to the Athenians here. So he's confronting them with the coming judgment, that there is going to be an accounting, there is going to be a judgment, and if you've got it wrong, when judgment time comes, you're going to be held accountable for your wrong belief, your wrong worship, and so forth. That didn't set well with them. And it don't set well with a lot of people we try to witness to. That we were talking earlier about somebody saying they wasn't a sinner or something like that. Mm-hmm. You know, a lot of people think, I'm a good person. I'm better than him and him and him, so I'm okay with God. Well, we don't compare ourselves with him and him and him. We compare ourselves with Jesus. And when we compare ourselves with Jesus, we all fall way short.
Way, way, way short.
And that's the standard. And that's what we're going to be judged by. And the only way that we can be successful in that judgment is if when we're looked upon, our Heavenly Father sees Jesus and don't see our sins. He sees the blood of our Lord and Savior. And this is the first time he's mentioned Jesus when he's talking about the counting here. And in verse 31, he will judge the world in righteousness by the man who he has ordained. And then he talks about raising from the dead in verse 32. he has given assurance by this, by raising him from the dead. And when he's talking about this, then they really get in an uproar. Paul is seeing that the resurrection of Jesus was a validation of everything that he was saying here, that he's preaching to the Athenians. But they don't see it that way, and they've got a reaction to that we see in verse 32 to 34. And when they heard of the resurrection of the dead, some mocked, and others said, "We will hear thee again of this matter." So Paul departed from among them. Howbeit certain men clave unto them and believed. Among them was Dionysius, the Areopagite, and a woman named Damaris, and others with them. So he's not having too much success here. But he did have, they do list a couple names here of people that heard the message and accepted the message. But the resurrection that he was promoting or talking about here was not a popular concept among them. They were fond of the idea of the immortality of the soul, but and a lot of Christians think this too, that anything that is physical is evil and spiritual things are good. I had somebody come knock on my door the other day, and I didn't go into any detail with them or anything, but they were a church group, and they said, "You believe you can live again?" I said, "Sure." "You believe you're going to live in a body again?" "Sure." I said, "Heaven's not our final destination. Our final destination is resurrection. That's our final destination." So it looked like he just pulled them away. I said, "Thank you." And I left.
Yeah,
I don't know who they were. They might have been Jehovah's Witnesses or something.
That's
I don't
sort
know.
Sort of sounds like.
I don't know, but I didn't go into any detail with them, you know. I said, "Yeah, I go to church, and I'm an officer in the church, you know, and yeah, I believe what you're saying." And so, okay. So they moved on then, you know. But even a lot of Christians, they don't have that concept of we're going to be physically resurrected in the body to rule as saints with our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ on the new earth. They just don't have that concept. Most Christians, I think, has a concept we're going to heaven and that's it. No. We're going to be resurrected again in the body. We are designed such that we are humans, and we're not complete unless we have the body. We've drawn on the board before the how our Trinity matches up against the Godhead. You know, you have the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, and each one of them is God. We have our physical body, our soul, and our spirit. And people who are dead spiritually only have their soul and their spirit. They're not a complete person. That's why they feel like there's something missing. And those that are die physically, that are of the faith, they have their soul and their spirit in heaven, waiting for the judgment and the resurrection to be complete human being again. So yeah, heaven is where we're headed, but that's an intermediate location until the resurrection, when we can rule as saints with our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ on the new earth.
Who knows what the Sadducees that don't believe in the resurrection?
Right.
Yeah. Yeah. It might be a good sign as far as mission planning goes, because, you know, we think about, I've heard people going to Japan, say they've been in Tokyo 10 years and never have a convert, you know. And then you go to some backwater place and the whole country have an outpouring of the Spirit, you know. And sometimes, as far as I believe in God being used by using God's Holy Spirit to guide us where we're supposed to go, but you know, it seems to be that sometimes it's best to go to those who don't think they have all this world's worldly goods first. And it's about the common people hurt him greatly, or I can't. You know,
common people have always heard Jesus, accept Jesus far quicker than those who think people that they had to be.
A rich and young ruler, you know, he wanted to find out how he could have eternal life when Jesus told him to give up everything that he thought was important to him. He didn't want to turn loose.
Yeah, I've never heard anybody talk about, I feel like I've been called to the mission field, Washington, D.C. or Wall Street or someplace like that. That's usually some people with.
Yeah, that might be a good mission
field. It might be.
Well, people who are...
Well,
Jesus said it's difficult for a rich man to enter heaven.
Uh-huh.
And when we got all our worldly pleasures and our health and everything else that the world can offer, it is a tremendous distraction from God.
Mm-hmm.
Tremendous distraction. And I think it's the rare person that can handle all those worldly possessions in a spiritual way and still have a close relationship with the Lord and Savior.
Mm-hmm.
I mean, it's not impossible, but I think it's a rare person that can do that.
Yeah. Well, it's going to be interesting, like I said, we're going to Corinth, the Las Vegas of the Greek world.
Yeah.
It's going to be, how it's going to be such a moving spirit.
Yeah, Paul didn't talk about Jesus. He didn't have much to say. That's his whole message about our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. But he begins his sermon with creation, relationship, and ends with Jesus Christ. And he had a couple converts there. But as soon as he mentioned resurrection, they cut him off. And there's some thought among scholars that he wasn't finished with his sermon. But because he talked about the resurrection, which didn't set well with them, they didn't let him continue in his sermon. That's some thought there from scholars. But he did have these two people that by name that it mentions there that believed. This guy, Dionysius, he's probably a member of the court there in the Areopagus, so he had some kind of status. And the woman that's named, Demarius, there's some thought that she was either Dionysius' wife or had some kind of social standing, or maybe even was a foreigner that was there. So again, but they don't really know. But apparently Luke thought enough of these people, he mentioned them by name. And this guy, there's some traditions associated with this guy Dionysius. That three different traditions that the commentary listed here. Well, first of all, his name means God of wine, and that was a very popular name among the Greeks, and it's a name where we get English name, we get the name Dennis from. And I know when I first met Dennis here, he said, "Well, you remember me, just remember Dennis the Menace." So I can remember his name. But he's one of the few Athenians converted. And we don't know anything about him in Scripture. And this is the only place his name appears in Scripture. It don't appear anywhere else in Scripture. So we've got no indications in Scripture of what happened, but some of the traditions. According to one account, he was the first bishop of the church in Athens. That's one, maybe a myth or something, I don't know, but that's one of them. According to another one, that he suffered martyrdom in Athens under Roman Emperor Diomedrian, and Diomedrian ruled between 81 and 96 AD. And then another tradition says that he migrated to Rome, and from Rome was sent to Paris, and he was beheaded on the Mount of the Martyrs in Rome. So again, we don't know anything about him, but the churches has different stories and different traditions about him, you know. But can you imagine that day and age if your name appeared in Holy Scripture, that even though nothing else is said about you, just by the virtue that your name was mentioned there, that somebody thought it was that important to make that statement about you, that you were one of the few in Athens that accepted the Lord Jesus as your Savior.
Especially with a woman's name.
Yeah.
Back then,
yeah.
It'd be drawn out, too.
Yeah. Some has criticized Paul's sermon there, and considering who he's speaking to, we've already covered some of this here, I think. And one of the thoughts of Paul's sermons there is that it wasn't documented word for word, that it was that Luke might have sort of summarized what was said there and didn't document it word for word. And another thing that his sermon is criticized about is that he didn't have that many converts. But if we're speaking the truth, the true gospel, not watered down, and nobody wants to, or very few wants to accept that, that's fine.
He didn't do as bad as Noah, though.
No.
120
years
and no converts.
Yeah.
Even Jeremiah.
Yeah, Jeremiah.
But even in this church here, I've heard said, we've got a lot of people leaving this church. And why is that? I said, and if they're upset with the pastor, it doesn't make any difference. Because if he's preaching the whole counsel of God,
amen,
and it ticks off somebody, they don't need to be here anyway.
Exactly.
Right. And when you preach the whole counsel of God, you're going to offend somebody. And the people that are offended by the true message of the gospel, they need to get over it.
Exactly.
They need to get over it. And it's nothing on the pastor if he offends somebody when he's preaching the whole counsel of God. It's on the individual. But we'll leave Paul right there. He'll be going to Corinth at the beginning of chapter 18 next week. Let's close with a word of prayer. Gracious Heavenly Father, we're thankful for this time to delve in your scripture a little bit deeper, Lord. We pray you'll continue to unfold your word before us, to enlighten us to where we may better understand what you have, your message for us in your scripture. We pray now as we go in your sanctuary, Lord, that all our words and deeds and songs of praise will be pleasing in thy sight. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.
Amen.